All right, New Testament Survey Class 3B, and we are going to be covering the book of Acts this morning. The Acts of the Apostles, sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, was written by Luke, as explained in the previous class, and written to the same man, Theophilus, which again means lover of God. It covers the establishment and growth of the church from around 30 A.D. to around 60 to 63 A.D. It's often impossible to establish dates in the first century with any certainty, since instead of dates like we have, they referred to the accession to power of kings, emperors, and minor officials. For instance, they would say in the third year of Herod Agrippa, you know, such and such happened. They wouldn't say, they didn't, you know, the calendar that we've got today is supposed to be from the birth of Christ, but that wasn't established for quite some time. Okay, so they didn't have a calendar like we know it. Now, the next phrase I say Luke, and it ought to say Acts. Okay, that's a typo, a mistake on my part. Acts was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which ended in 60 to 63 A.D. The great fire in Rome occurred in 64 A.D. That's the one that's blamed on the Emperor Nero, and perhaps he had Rome burned down. It's possible that he did. And was followed by the first official persecution of Christians in 64 to 67. Okay, the people were very unhappy as a result of the fire, and so Nero needed somebody to blame it on. People suspected him, so he put the blame on Christians. They were a small minority group in the city at that time. They were handy to put the blame on, and so they persecuted Christians. Paul had to have been released before that, or he would have been executed. At that time, he wasn't executed for several years. He traveled more. Okay, so we know that the book of Acts ends before 64 A.D. Christ said to his disciples, "I will build my church." Acts is a divinely inspired record of Christ doing just that as the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of men yielded to his control. Acts comes to an abrupt end with Paul under house arrest in Rome. It doesn't have a conclusion, as you might expect, from Luke. This may be to indicate that the Lord's work in this world is not yet done, and that through the centuries he has continued to work as he began. Okay, in the Gospel of Luke, there's a definite conclusion to that book. Luke is quite a writer. His literary style and so on is very good. And yet the book of Acts has no conclusion, no ending. And that may be because the work of the Lord has not ended. Okay, it's not being recorded in Scripture any longer, but the work is still going on. And that may be why there's no conclusion to the book of Acts. Acts is primarily a history book, and not a book of doctrine. Although the way the Lord works is basically the same today, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not to expect that everything recorded in Acts is for us today. Historical occurrences should not be claimed as normal Christian experience unless clearly taught to be such. Okay, this is a very important point. Just because God did something at one time doesn't mean He's always going to do that. If you can find somewhere where He says He's always going to do that, where it's taught that He's always going to do something in a certain way, then we can rely on it. Okay, but just because God did something at a certain time, okay, He released Peter from prison miraculously with the help of angels. Well, could we expect that every time a Christian goes to jail, he's going to be miraculously released? Well, Peter and Paul, eventually, both were executed. So we should not expect that. Just because something happens doesn't make it a doctrine. Okay? The age of law. This is an example. The age of law began with many miraculous events, but they did not continue, and neither did the miraculous signs of the early church. Okay? In the first few days of the law, or the beginning of the age of law, you know, the mountain was covered with cloud, and there was fire and smoke, and, you know, the earth shook, and people heard voices, and that kind of thing. Moses came down with his face shining, but that didn't happen all the time. Okay, Korah leads a rebellion, and the earth opens up and swallows him and his family and his followers. Okay, but later on in the book of the law, or the age of law, when people were rebellious, that didn't happen again, did it? Okay, so just because God works miracles at some point in a dispensation doesn't mean those miracles have to continue. Okay, the charismatics say they do. And yet, I have never met a charismatic who said they attended a meeting where cloven tongues of fire came down and touched on the head of every person. Okay, it's funny, they claim miracles that you can fake, but they don't claim miracles that could not be faked. Okay, I've never heard anybody say, we were in this auditorium that held thousands of people, and suddenly the whole place shook, and there was a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues of fire came down, and, you know, and then everybody spoke in tongues. Well, they skip all the rest, and everybody spoke in tongues, and claim it's a miracle, and it's not. Okay, the key verse is Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power, and ye shall be witnesses. That's the key to the book, is that we are going to witness with power. Okay? The theme of the book is witness with power. And throughout the book of Acts, you find God's power upon those who were witnesses. And that, obviously, is something that continues. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit just as much as Peter or Paul or Stephen or any of the others did. All of the apostles are mentioned in Acts, but only Peter and Paul's ministries are given in detail. Only Peter and Paul's ministries in detail. Besides those two, Stephen and Philip, who were not apostles, are covered in some length. Okay, so we see Stephen and Philip mentioned in some detail, but the rest of the apostles just kind of drop out of sight after the first chapter of the book of Acts. Okay, they're never mentioned by name. Most of them, anyway, are not mentioned by name again, which doesn't mean that they didn't go on to do great things for God. We know that, at least according to tradition, some of them went to various places, Thomas to India and so on. And did some great things. Okay, the book of Acts is often called a transition period between the age of law and the age of grace, or the church age. Okay, so it's often called a transition period. Some would put the end of the law at the time of Christ's death and the beginning of the church at the end of Acts with a 30-year transition between them. This is an error. This is not correct. Not correct. The age of law did indeed end at the cross, but the church began at Pentecost only 50 days later. Not 30 years, but 50 days. There was no prolonged transition in the working of God, though it was years later before God revealed His plan through Paul and other apostles and prophets. Okay, and it took a while for the early Christians to understand. Okay, and you can see Ephesians 3:1 through 6 is where it says that it was revealed to Paul and the apostles and prophets. Okay, Paul's not the only one. The ultra dispensationalists usually want to say that God revealed it to the Apostle Paul alone, and that just the last few books of the Apostle Paul apply to the church today, and that the rest of the New Testament was written under the age of law, and so is not for us. And there are churches in this area who call themselves Bible churches and so on, who do not practice water baptism, because they say that was just for that 30-year transition period. There are some of them who even go so far as to say that water baptism was necessary for salvation during that period, which is really crazy. Okay, so Abraham was saved by grace through faith. David was saved by grace through faith, as Paul says in Galatians and in Romans. But then you've got this 30-year period where you're saved by a different method. And now we're saved by grace through faith. Come on now. That's nuts. If man could ever have been saved by works, Christ didn't need to die. Okay, so ultra-dispensationalism won't wash. All right. Part 1 of Acts, chapters 1 through 12, covers the ministries of Peter, Stephen, and Philip. Peter, Stephen, and Philip. And here we go. We're going to start going through the book of Acts. We're going to cover the whole thing today. And this is going to be a little difficult, but we'll get it done. Chapter 1, 1 through 12, talks about Christ's resurrection, that it was proven infallibly. Okay, Luke says there are many infallible proofs. There's evidence for the resurrection of Christ, historical evidence. There were actual witnesses who could stand up and say, I saw it. In fact, there were over 500 witnesses who could say that. The promise of the Spirit was repeated. Christ had promised during his ministry before the cross. And now it's repeated in chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and 8. Christ's ascension and the prediction of the second coming is given in verse 9 through 12. Okay? Christ ascended, and then the angel spoke to them and said, why do you stand here gazing? You know, they're looking up into heaven. Christ has just vanished from their sight, and the angels say, why are you standing gazing? This same Jesus is going to come in like manner as you've seen him go. So we're going to see him again returning. chapter 1, 15 through 26, this is the choice of Matthias to replace Judas. The choice of Matthias to replace Judas, and I believe this is an error. I believe they made a mistake. Now, there's other good fundamental people who would disagree with me. It's not a big issue. Okay, but I think they made a mistake. One thing, God never spoke to them and said, I want you to pick a replacement for Matthias. Okay, he didn't do that. They took some verses from Psalms and decided this is what we ought to do. And maybe they were right, but I think they were wrong. They were not told to do it. They didn't yet have the Holy Spirit. He had not yet descended. Matthias was never mentioned again. That's a little bit of a weak argument because some of the other apostles are never mentioned again. Okay. Paul was chosen by Christ. And this I think, is the strength of the argument. Paul was chosen by Christ. We know that. Okay, well, if Matthias was also one of them, then we've got 13 apostles. And yet, the New Jerusalem doesn't mention 13 apostles. Okay, there's 12 gates, there's 12 foundations for the tribes of Israel and for the 12 apostles. Okay, it doesn't say 13 for the 13 apostles. Okay, so I don't think Matthias was correct, but a small mistake if they did make a mistake there. Chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 4. They received and used spiritual gifts in verse 1 through 8. They were baptized into the body of Christ, which is the birth of the church. Compare verse 4 with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, why I say that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it compares the church to a body. And it compares your spiritual gift to the place you have in the body. Okay, whether you're an eye or an ear or a foot or whatever. And it says that the Holy Spirit gives those gifts when He puts you into the body. The first mention of spiritual gifts is in Acts chapter 2. If that's when God gave spiritual gifts, that's when He put them into the body of Christ. Okay, you get the logic there? You see the point? For them to have spiritual gifts, that's their duty, their responsibility, their position, their place of service within the body. And when you're put into the body is when you receive your spiritual gifts. Therefore, the church started in Acts 2. Okay, not before and not later, but in Acts 2. They spoke in 16 recognizable foreign languages, verse 8 through 11. That's important. When you deal with charismatics, which it's extremely difficult to convince a charismatic of their error because they have felt something. Okay? They have experienced something. And it's hard to tell them your experience didn't come from God because they think they're so sincere. And perhaps they are. But they're being led oftentimes by total frauds. But they spoke in foreign languages. They didn't speak in ecstatic utterances. They did not speak in the tongues of angels. They spoke in foreign languages. And people who had been raised to know those languages heard them and understood them. Okay? And it names the 16 different places that they came from. Okay, Peter preached on that day and 3,000 were saved. In Acts 2:38, where it says that you must be baptized, it's referring to spirit baptism. Okay, spirit baptism. That is what had just happened to them. The apostles and the others, the 120 that were gathered together, they had just been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Peter is talking about. The people had seen these miracles of ignorant people speaking foreign languages. And they heard Peter preach the gospel. They cried out, you know, what must we do? And Peter said that they needed to repent and be baptized. Okay, change your mind and be baptized. And he's talking about spirit baptism. Okay, chapter 3 through 5. The apostles healed a lame man in 3, 1 through 11. They preached again and 5,000 got saved. Okay, 5,000 on that occasion. Peter and John are jailed in chapter 4, verse 3, but they refuse to stop preaching, 4:19 through 20. And here, with their example, you're going to see that we have to obey God rather than man. Okay, that's the important thing. In 4:19 through 20, they said we can't stop. We cannot stop. And then later on in chapter 5, verse 29, he says we have to obey God rather than man. 4:23 through 37 reveals the degree of unity, love, and power that a local church can have. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. It's a passage of Scripture that every pastor should want for his church. Okay, not that necessarily things are going to happen exactly as they happened there. But they were, frequently in that passage, it says things like they were of one heart, they were of one mind, of one soul. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Great grace was upon them all. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection with great power. Okay? we need that in our churches. All of God's people should be filled with the Holy Spirit, not just the preacher. Okay, but all of God's people. There should be real unity. Okay, real unity of people who truly love each other, truly care for each other, and are truly pressing forward for the work of God. Okay, it's a great, great, great chapter. Let's see here. Ananias and Sapphira are killed by God for threatening the purity and unity of the church in 5:1-11. Okay, now God doesn't usually act as quickly and as decisively as He did on that occasion. And they told a relatively small sin or small lie. Okay, very interesting though. This church was so united that a small lie was considered a major crime, a major sin, and God struck them dead. Okay? God loves the unity of His church, and when a local church is this pure and this united, God is going to react strongly against someone who tries to defile it. And Ananias and Sapphira, I think they wanted to be big shots in the church. There were other people who sold property and put it in a common fund to take care of everybody's needs. Barnabas was one of those. Ananias and Sapphira, I think, saw that, oh boy, you know, you get praised and patted on the back and everybody thinks you're really great and maybe you get to be a leader in the church if you sell your property and donate all the money. Well, we've got a piece of property. Let's sell it. We'll give part of it. But we'll tell them we gave it all. Okay, that was their lie. And Peter says to him, wait a minute. That was your property. You didn't have to sell it. And once you sold it, you didn't have to give the money. But why did you lie? Okay, they didn't have to donate the money to the church. It's free will. Okay? That wasn't the problem. The problem was they lied. And I think they assumed that they would become somebody in the church and wanted to have leadership. And so God struck them dead. The apostles were jailed again and proclaimed that obedience to God supersedes obedience to man, which is Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Okay, this is an extremely important principle. You will, at times in your ministry, run into people who are disciples of, let's say, someone like Bill Gothard. And you will hear people say things like, even adult children should obey their parents in everything. Okay, especially if you're not yet married. You should do whatever your parents say, even if they want you to do wrong. And that a wife should obey her husband in everything, even if the husband asks her to do something that's sinful, something that's wrong. And that someday you'll stand before God and God will say, that's okay, I know your husband told you to do that. Or I know your parents told you to do that, so don't worry about it. I'm not going to hold you responsible. Well, they're commanded here by the Sanhedrin, which is the authority over Israel. They're commanded to stop preaching. And they say, we have to obey God and not man. Okay? Anybody in authority over you, you must obey them except when they tell you to do something that is definitely against the Word of God. Okay? If you can go to Scripture and say, God says I can't do that, then you have the right to disobey. Okay, chapter 6 and 7. The first deacons are nominated by the people and appointed by the elders. Okay, examine that passage sometime. They have a problem in the church. They need some people to help the apostles. The apostles are the elders of the church. So they choose men. And they tell the people, you choose men whom we can appoint. Okay? And so it's like the church is a nominating committee that suggests these men to the elders, the apostles, and the apostles put their stamp of approval on them. They chose seven who are the first deacons. Stephen was one of the new deacons, and he preached, was condemned and executed by the Sanhedrin. They took him out and stoned him, and this is when we first hear the mention of Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus. He was there holding the coats of those who stoned. Paul was probably a member of the Sanhedrin at that point. Chapter 8 through 11. Saul is mentioned for the first time in 8 verse 1. Persecution helps spread the gospel. Okay, up to this point, they've basically stayed in Jerusalem. And the gospel has not gotten out very well. But now persecution drives them out. It doesn't stop them from preaching, though. In 8 verse 4, it says, they who were scattered abroad preached the gospel everywhere they went. Okay, so they ran to escape the persecution, but they didn't stop preaching. They continued to do what God said. Philip, who was also one of the deacons chosen in chapter 6, wins many Samaritans in chapter 8, verse 5 through 25. Many Samaritans to Christ, as well as the Ethiopian eunuch, and that's 26 through 40 of that same chapter. One thing that's interesting in the story of the Samaritans, and I did not write the reference down there, it just comes to mind, is Simon the sorcerer gets saved there, and then he wants to be able to bestow the Holy Spirit on people by laying on of hands, and so he asks the apostles to sell him that power. Okay, there's a word called simony that comes from Simon's name, and it refers to the selling of spiritual gifts, spiritual power, or of authority, positions of power in the church. There are some who would say, in fact, many who will say, oh, he never was saved. But you read that passage and you'll find the scripture says Simon believed. It doesn't say Simon pretended to believe. Okay? The Holy Spirit, who inspired the book of Acts, knows whether he believed or faked it. And the Holy Spirit in Acts says he believed. Okay? You'll hear sermons that this man wasn't saved. This man was lost. But the book of Acts says he believed. Okay? If he was faking it, he wouldn't have said that. Okay. Let's see. Philip won the Ethiopian eunuch using Isaiah chapter 53. In 36 through 40, it teaches that baptism is for believers only, not infants, and is by immersion. Okay, they're going along in the eunuch's chariot, and he says, here is water. What would hinder me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Only believers are candidates for baptism. So that leaves out children, young children. Okay, they've got to be old enough to be sure that they believe. And then you can baptize them. And of course, they went down into the water and were baptized. So it teaches believers' baptism by immersion. Saul is converted on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. He immediately begins to preach Christ. He didn't wait. He started immediately. And very soon after that, they persecuted him for it. Okay, persecution followed immediately. In chapter 10, Peter leads Cornelius and other Gentiles to Christ and commands them to be baptized. Okay, that's 10:48. Every now and then you'll hear somebody act like, well, baptism is an option because Christ didn't command it. Well, here Peter commands it. He commanded them to be baptized. Also, it would seem to any person who is really sincere, if Christ commanded the apostles to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and then to baptize them? If we're commanded to perform baptism, then somebody's got to submit and get baptized, right? So I think to a sincere Christian, it should be obvious that God wants every believer to be baptized. So baptism is not an option. In chapter 11, Peter defends his actions before the church in Jerusalem. There were some people that were upset. Wait a minute, Peter. You went into the home of a Gentile. Don't you know that a good Jew does not go into the home of a Gentile? So he had to rehearse the whole matter of the vision of the sheet. Okay, remember that, where he sees this sheet coming down with all these animals in it. And some of them are clean and some of them are unclean. And the Lord speaks and says, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. I've never eaten pork. I've never eaten... Okay? That's his response. The Lord had to show him that vision three times before he got the message. God's trying to teach me something here. Okay? And the Lord says over and over, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. And after the third time, the messengers are at the door from Cornelius asking him to come preach to them. Okay? And so Peter finally got the message. God is saying, take the gospel to everybody. Don't consider anyone to be unclean. Everybody is worthy of hearing about Christ. Okay, so he gets the picture. Well, then he goes back to Jerusalem, and those who had not been with him, those who had not seen the vision and experienced what had happened there, seen the Holy Spirit come upon Cornelius and other members of his household. Oh, that's another thing, which I don't think I put down unless I put it later. Baptism is not necessary for salvation because Cornelius and his friends were filled with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. They were already saved before they were baptized. Okay, so he's got to go and defend his actions, and the church accepts it. Okay, the church accepts it. There were some Jewish people who had a real problem with Gentiles. They were very, very prejudiced against Gentiles. Okay, in 11:19-30, the gospel begins to spread to many foreign countries. Believers are first called Christians at Antioch. Okay, they were not called Baptists in Antioch. Somebody left a book of church history on my table over there. It's very interesting. Faithful Baptist Witness is the name of it. And it's got a lot of good stuff in it. They apply the name Baptist to a whole lot of people who never called themselves Baptists. Okay? And Baptist has come through the centuries to refer to several scriptural principles, let's say, that have been held by Baptists. But there's a lot of people who hold Baptist principles who don't go by the name. And there's some Baptists that the word Baptist is too important. Okay, they can't fellowship with somebody unless Baptist is in the name. We were at a tournament down in Indiana, and somebody came up to me and says, why isn't your school Quentin Road Baptist School? Something's wrong with Christian? You know, come on, give me a break. There's a lot of Baptists that are infidels. Okay, there's a lot of Baptists that are so liberal, they don't believe a word in this book. Okay? That sickens me. That disgusts me. Okay? I don't ever want to be that Baptist. Okay? That's nuts. Okay. Point G, chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. Kills James, the brother of John, and arrests Peter. And he's going to kill Peter, but an angel releases him. And this is the story of Peter then going to, it's actually John Mark's mother's house, and Rhoda, the servant, meets him at the door, and she's so shook up that she leaves him standing outside, you know, slams the door in his face, and goes to tell him, Peter's outside. you know, and they didn't believe him, believe her. They're praying for him, but then God releases him, and they're surprised. Okay, Herod is killed by the angel of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 20 through 23. He didn't give glory to God. They're praising him as though he is God, and God struck him dead. Part 2 of Acts, we've covered part 1. Part 2 deals primarily with Paul's ministry. Chapter 13 to 14 is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Now, he's still called Saul at this point, Saul, and it's Barnabas and Saul is the way it's put, with Barnabas first. So he's kind of got top billing. I think he's really the leader at this point. Later, Paul becomes the leader. But so Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey, they were sent out by God and the local church. And that's in 13, 2 through 4. And that's very, very important. There's too many people saying, God has led me. God has spoken to me, and He wants me to go and do this and that and the other thing. Well, what does your pastor think of that? Well, he's not so sure. How about the board of elders? Well, they don't think I've got the gift. Oh. Or church? What church? I don't go to church at all. But God still led me. Now, wait a second. When God sent the first missionaries to go through Asia and then into Europe, how did He pick them? He spoke to the elders of the church. Okay? He worked through the church, the local church. There's too many missionaries out on the field today that have no relationship with the local church. There's too many preachers in the ministry today who never came through a local church. They went to, you know, University of Illinois or somewhere like that. They got into Navigators or InterVarsity Fellowship or Campus Crusade, and they got saved, and they went off to Dallas Seminary or Talbot Seminary or somewhere like that. They got their degree. They went out and became a pastor, and they've never been in a church. Okay, that happens frequently. That's not the way God works. God works through the church. It's wonderful that souls get saved through Campus Crusade. Of course, more get mixed up, perhaps, than get saved. But they ought to be getting those kids into a church. But they ignore the church. And so you've got people out there trying to be pastors who don't have the foggiest idea what it is to even be in a church. Which is sad. Okay. Let's see here. They're sent out by God and the local church. John Mark went to help them, but he quit. It doesn't say why he quit, but he quit. He went part way, a very short distance, and then he quit. They went on their journey to Cyprus, Galatia, and back to Antioch. It wasn't a real long journey. The subsequent ones are quite a bit longer. Paul was stoned at Lystra. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't. In chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul went to Jerusalem to defend the gospel of grace from the Judaizers. The Judaizers said that faith and circumcision were required for a Gentile to be saved. A Gentile could not be saved through faith alone. He had to be circumcised. And if he wasn't circumcised, he was not saved. When they appeared there before the church in Jerusalem, Peter sided with Paul and Barnabas. Peter was on their side. He agreed with them on the gospel of grace. James, the brother of the Lord, decided in their favor. Now, he was apparently the pastor. Okay, it seems that way because he took charge and he pronounced that Paul and Barnabas was right. Okay, so he was in charge of the meeting, even though he was not an apostle. Okay, but apparently was the pastor, and he was the authority there. And you can compare that to Galatians chapters 1 and 2, where Paul kind of summarizes that. chapter 15, verse 36 through chapter 18, verse 22 is Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas split over John Mark. They had an argument. Barnabas said, "Let's take him with us again." And Paul said, "No way." And the argument was so strong that they split and went their separate ways. Barnabas, by the way, was John Mark's uncle. John Mark's uncle. So he had a family relationship here, and sometimes family blinds us to what we perhaps ought to do. The church in Antioch supported Paul. Okay, they supported Paul. It doesn't mention that they stood behind Barnabas, but they did support Paul. So on this journey, they revisited the churches in Galatia. The Macedonian vision is given in chapter 16, verse 9 through 10. That's the way God led Paul to cross over into Europe with a vision of a man calling and saying, "Come over here." And so they did. In Philippi, which is Macedonia, or as Ted Matamas would tell us, Macedonia. Okay, Macedonia is not correct. In Greek, it's Macedonia. So he had a Macedonian vision. But in Philippi, Lydia was saved. She was the first convert in Europe. Okay, that's quite a statement. If you want to be number one, that's pretty good. You know, the first convert in Europe. Paul and Silas were beaten and jailed in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer was saved. And so we've got Acts 16:31, one of the greatest verses to use in preaching the gospel, and one of the greatest verses to use when you're talking to people about lordship, salvation, and that kind of thing. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Nothing else. Believe. Okay? That's fantastic. Chapter 17 and 18, they preached in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. On the way back, they stopped in Ephesus on the way to Jerusalem, and then they went back to Antioch. So each of these is a circle, kind of, ending up back in Antioch. The third journey, chapter 18, verse 21 through 16. Paul visited the churches in Galatia and Phrygia on the way to Ephesus. Paul met the disciples of John the Baptist there in Ephesus. They were looking forward to the Messiah, but had not yet heard about Jesus Christ. Okay, were they saved? And you are going to hear either way from good people. Okay? This is the difficult call. Were these disciples of John already saved, or were they not? Perhaps they were, but God had not yet given the Holy Spirit to them until they had met an apostle and learned about the church, so that the disciples of John would understand they were in the body with other Christians. Okay, personally, that's what I think. Okay, but I might be wrong. I believe that there are others in our ministry here who think that that's when they got saved, and that might be so. Okay, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. The Scripture is not, I don't think, clear enough there for us to be dogmatic. It may be that they were not saved. Anyway, he did explain things to them more fully. They received the Holy Spirit, and that's about all we can say. Paul spent over 2 years at Ephesus. This is the longest he spent in any one place. The next longest place was Corinth, which was a disaster. Ephesus paid attention to him, and I don't think the Corinthians did. he left Ephesus to go to Macedonia and Greece, and after 3 months returned to Asia Minor. He met the Ephesian elders in Miletus and gave them important advice about the church. That's in chapter 20. His advice was to preach the whole counsel of God, which an awful lot of preachers forget today. They don't want to preach the whole counsel of God. They want to preach what pleases people. They want to preach what people are asking for. The power of positive thinking and the power of positive praying and how you can be spiritual and live any way you want to live. Okay, that's what people want to hear today. And Paul says, no, preach the whole counsel of God. Feed the flock. There's a lot of Baptist churches that don't feed the flock. Every service is an evangelistic service, and they never feed the flock. Okay, that's not right. Every service cannot be all gospel. The gospel ought to be in every service, unless you can look out, and you go out and start a church, and in your early days, you're going to be able to look out and say, nope, no unbelievers here. Okay, our church has gotten to the point where sometimes it's hard to tell. But if there's unsaved people there, always give the gospel. But every service, you ought to also be feeding the sheep. Okay, that's the point of getting the sheep together, is to feed them. It's not just so that they can watch you win souls. Okay, it's a whole lot more than that. Feed the flock. Protect them from wolves and carnal Christians. He told them that there will be wolves who will come in among you, rending the flock. But then he said, but there shall also rise up some from among you who will try to draw people off after themselves. Often those who ruin churches, who split churches, are believers. Okay, it's not just the wolves on the outside, but it's the carnal Christians on the inside that we need to worry about and protect the flock from. Okay, Paul returned to Jerusalem, even though he was warned several times not to go. Okay, and this is another one of those controversies in the book of Acts. Was he right or was he wrong? And it's a hard one to decide. It really is. And it's one I think that you need to allow people a little latitude on, a little liberty to maybe disagree with you. Okay? I don't think we can be real dogmatic about this, but I think there's a very strong possibility that Paul was a little bit wrong in what he was doing. And that God had other plans for him, and Paul got a little stubborn and said, no, I'm going back to Jerusalem no matter what. Okay, even though people kept coming and saying, the Holy Spirit has spoken to me to warn you not to go to Jerusalem. Okay, and I think it can be interpreted either way, but anyway, he did go, and we've got the record of it. Chapter 21 through 28 is Paul's arrest and imprisonment. Paul was arrested at the temple by the Romans who rescued him from the Jewish mob. Paul's there in the temple, and somebody sees him, somebody knows him, and realizes that Paul usually traveled with several Gentiles. And they assume that since Paul is there, he must have brought Gentiles in with him. Or at least that's what they accuse him of. Maybe they didn't really believe it, but they accused him of that. And so they start a big uproar. This man has brought Gentiles into the temple. And so there's a mob gathered about ready to kill him. And the Romans, remember in Jerusalem, the fortress, the Antonia, is right outside the temple. And it's taller than the walls around the temple compound. They can look down into it. Okay? So they look down and there's a riot going on. Down at the temple, they send soldiers in and they grab Paul away from the mob and they start to lead him off. They're taking him up the steps to go back to the Antonia, and Paul says, do you mind if I speak to the crowd? Okay, and they let him. And so he got to preach to the people right after he's arrested. Paul defended himself before the mob and later the Sanhedrin. He appears before them and defends his actions. Paul was taken to Caesarea to escape a plot to kill him. I often wonder what happened to those Jews because they swore they would never eat until they killed Paul. Okay, and they never did it. So I wondered if they starved to death. I think there were 40 men who swore, we'll never eat until we kill Paul. But their plot was found out. Paul was warned. He spoke to the Romans, and the Romans snuck him out of the city. and took him down to Caesarea under very heavy guard. So then he appeared before Felix and Festus, who were the Roman procurators. They were successors to Pontius Pilate. So they're the Roman procurators. He appeared before both of them. And then he appeared before Festus, Herod Agrippa II. This is the son of the one whom God killed. And Bernice. Bernice is his sister, as well as his wife. Okay? The Herods had a great tendency to do scummy stuff like that. They liked to marry sisters and nieces and stuff like that. They were pretty gross. But he appeared before them, and this is where Herod said, I am almost persuaded to be a Christian. Okay, but not quite. I don't know if he ever was persuaded. I hope he was, but from all we know about him, he probably wasn't. In chapter 27 and 28, Paul traveled to Rome because he had appealed his case to Caesar. They would have released him there in Judea, but Paul realized his life wasn't going to be worth a plug nickel if he was released in Judea. So he said, no, don't release me. I appeal to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen, and he used his citizenship to appeal to Caesar. And so he was taken to Rome. Let's see. He was shipwrecked in Malta on the way, a little island in the Mediterranean, close to the tip of Italy. Shipwrecked in Malta. In Rome, he was allowed to live under guard in a house he rented and was allowed to have visitors. So he wasn't in prison at this point. Later on, he was put in prison. But at this point, he rented a house. He's under house arrest. And other Christians must have contributed to pay his expenses. And he's got a house, but he's got Roman guards who are with him. And people came in to talk to him. The Jewish people of Rome came to see him. And he got to preach the gospel to a lot of people that way. Okay, we've got a few minutes left here. Some interesting passages or ideas in the book of Acts. And I've just chosen a few things here. There's an awful lot in Acts that's really, really good. In Acts 13, verse 33, Paul applies Psalm 2, verse 7. He quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and he applies it to the resurrection of Christ rather than his birth. Okay, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Begotten refers to Christ's resurrection. Okay, it refers to his resurrection. It's not to some beginning point where Christ started. Okay, it refers to the resurrection. So the term begotten, as applied to Christ, signifies his resurrection. Acts 13, 38 and 39 are great witnessing verses. If you've never memorized those are great verses. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Okay? By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay, very, very good verses. I'm going to turn to Acts 13, verse 45 through 48. If you've got a Bible with you, why don't you turn there? I challenged somebody one time to give me the best verse in the Bible on predestination. Okay, and they came up with verse 48. Acts 13, verse 45 through 48. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ooh, they were ordained to eternal life, and then they believed. So God picked them, and because God picked them, they believed. Okay, well, the problem is, the word ordained, the word ordained means to be disposed or inclined. To be disposed or inclined. Those who were disposed or inclined to eternal life believed. Okay? They believed. Just as the unbelieving Jews in verse 46, and I think this is important, look at the context, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Who made the decision to reject Christ? The Jews who didn't believe. Okay, those who were inclined or disposed to eternal life did believe. Okay, so they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life by rejecting Christ. The individuals involved made their decisions to accept or reject Christ of their own free will. Okay, this passage, this verse does not teach that God picks and chooses who is going to believe and who is not going to believe. Okay, point C there, and this I think is important. This is something that Pastor Vandenbosch, I know, covers in spiritual gifts and also in Bible doctrine. Peter was present when believing Jews in Acts 2, Samaritans in Acts 8, and Gentiles in Acts 10 first received the Holy Spirit. Christ had given the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and Peter unlocked the door for all men. Okay, Peter was present in each of those cases. His presence was to indicate that all people are equal members of the body of Christ, all people who believe, obviously, are equal members of the body of Christ, and that all people were under the authority of the apostles. Okay, there's one body, there's one church, and every believer is part of it. They all received the Holy Spirit the same. The gospel that saved them was the same in every case. And that's why God did it that way. All right. We've about run out of tape and about run out of time. Anybody have any questions real quickly? Dan? Okay, it's a book of history, not a book of doctrine. You can base things on Acts, but you have to be careful to see what is it teaching. Is it recording? Is it simply recording an event, or is it teaching that this is what ought to happen? Okay, it's not that Acts has no doctrine. Okay, but primarily it's history. And so you have to be careful, especially you need to see, if you're going to base a doctrine on it, is this backed up in other places? Okay, for instance,